Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today.
All right, we're picking back up in Jude, session 6 of 8. So if we stay on track, we will finish this the weekend after New Year's. Then we're making a turn to go to 1 Timothy. So we'll cover in 1 Timothy, we'll start with the first two verses, and then we'll hit chunks along the way, taking about 25 weeks, looking at finishing up 1 Timothy early July of next year. And then we'll move on to 2 Timothy. And then we'll move on to the book of Titus. And that's going to lay a foundation for how churches to operate. Jude has really given us this foundation of why, what churches to do, what the body of Christ is to be about, obedience to Christ. Timothy and Titus are going to give us the foundation of how God has ordained that we go to do that. So, working through Jude, we've looked at three examples last week of disobedience to God. We looked at Cain, who brought an offering that he thought was best, regardless of what God had required. We looked at Balaam, who was hired by pagan kings to curse God's people. And when that didn't work out, he cooked up a scheme to destroy the nation of Israel from the inside out. And that bruised them, but did not defeat God's people. And then we looked at Korah, who led a rebellion against the authority that God had placed in Moses to rule the nation Israel. And when he was exposed, the ground opened up and it swallowed Korah and his family and all of his belongings and those of all those people who partnered with him in that rebellion. Jude made this comparison last week to hidden reefs that leave people shipwrecked, to shepherds who only care for themselves, to clouds that look promising but bring no rain, to trees that bear no fruit and are uprooted, to busy waves that beat against the shore but accomplish nothing, to wandering stars that will only lead us to being lost. So in order for us to recognize these false leaders, these false teachers, we know that we must recognize the truth. We must know the truth. We must know who God is and what he's about in order to recognize those who are against it. And we do that through his word. We prioritize the word of God, planting those seeds in our hearts, in our kids, in our homes, so that when we encounter falsehood, it's a glaring realization. So today we turn to another Old Testament example. This is a guy named Enoch. We're going to talk about who Enoch is, what his prophecy meant, how that came to be, and really what that means to who Jesus is for us and for the way we live our lives today. So Jude 14, 15, and 16 today. 14, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." 16. "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So let's break this down. Verse 14. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." It was about these. This is pointing us back to the examples given previously in Jude. These who mislead, these who are misleading, that these were no surprise to God, that God knew from before time began who and when and how these false teachers would operate, that they would come drawing people away to falsehood, to corruption, to destruction, in this role for their own good, doing it for their own benefit, making themselves rich, fattening themselves at your expense and at my expense. These are the ones that Enoch warned about way, way back. So Enoch goes back before the flood, before the first judgment of mankind in mass came in, that because of the wickedness of mankind, it says that all of their intentions were only evil all the time. Because of the wickedness of their hearts, all of mankind except Noah and his family would be destroyed. Certain judgment from God. So Enoch comes before the flood, before the time that we see Noah's ark. It says he is the seventh from Adam. So in this genealogy leading up to this, and it's an interesting study on the genealogy of running from Adam all the way up through till Jesus' day. You can track it all the way through. Enoch shows up early on. He lived only 365 years, and to us that sounds like three or four lifetimes. To them, that's about half of what an average lifetime would have been, and we won't get into all the details of how and why they lived so long today, but it is an interesting study. He lived only 365 years. We find that in Genesis chapter 5, and at age 65, it says that he fathered Methuselah. Then he walked with God 300 years. And this is the first instance that we see of one walking with God since the time that Adam walked with God in the garden. And this is seven generations from Adam. Okay? Enoch is the first and one of the very, very few people who never died. We see in verse 24, Genesis 5:24, that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That same phrase, walked with God, is used to describe Noah just a chapter later in Genesis 6:9, when it talks about the one that God was going to save from all this destruction, that Noah walked with God. Note also that Noah is spared that physical death initially. When all of mankind is wiped out, Noah gets on the boat and floats away. Death comes to him later, a physical death comes to him later in chapter 9 of Genesis. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, picks up on Enoch and kind of gives us some more detail about this strange Old Testament character. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Another prophet of God that was taken up that never experienced a physical death was Elijah. That happens in 2 Kings, that Elijah was taken up by God. He never experienced physical death. Enoch was a prophet. Maybe the first instance that we ever see of a prophet. And that's what we get out of Jude right here, is this prophecy of Enoch. It says, just like we read a second ago, "It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, showing their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. This prophecy is also a quote from another book that's not in our Bible. It's called the Book of Enoch. This is what we call a pseudo-demographical book, those that are written by someone claiming that they are someone else. So right out of the gate, the author lies about their own identity. Why do we trust anything else they want to write after that, right? If you already lied to me about who you are, I'm probably not going to believe anything you say either. So this Book of Enoch is not scripture. It's not part of the canonization, the canon of the Bible. So we don't treat it as such, right? So Jude's quotation, and we saw something very similar to this when we looked at the battle between the angel Michael and Satan over the body of Moses, kind of this outside influence, this outside information coming into the text. Jude quoting this from the Book of Enoch does not lend it the credibility to say this is the holy word of God, any more than when we look in Paul's writings in the New Testament, when he quotes poets or philosophers or other things from their time, he's not saying that everything this person said is scripture, any more than when we listen to a preacher in our day and he might use a story or a quote from a movie or some illustration to teach the point that he's teaching. That doesn't make that story or that movie holy scripture. What that means is, in this part, we can learn this lesson, right? That many books and studies can be supplemental to our understanding of scripture, as long as we keep in mind that nothing should ever replace the Bible for our measure of truth. That we prioritize the Word of God means that we make it paramount. We lift it to the highest place in our lives, above our preference, above what we might want, what we think we need. We prioritize the Word of God. So Jude is saying here that the Book of Enoch got it right when it said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and to all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So we don't stretch that to conclude that this Book of Enoch, this whole book, is right, or that false authorship is right. But we use these things with a proper understanding that the Word of God is always completely true. So that verse 15 that says, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Listen, if you need a Bible drinking game, which is probably really not something you need, this would be the verse, right? Every time I say ungodly, you take a drink. By the time we get to the end of the verse, you won't remember what I said. To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This prophecy is of the coming of Jesus at the end, when he will execute judgment, when he will convict the ungodly. So let's open this up a little bit, because judgment is our favorite thing to talk about, right? That judgment at the end times will come. Jesus will be that judge. Jesus is God incarnate. That means he came to earth as a man in a bag of flesh, just like yours and mine. The difference was that he was God incarnate, God made man. So he came to earth and he lives a perfect, sinless life, the only one ever to live his whole life without sin. which enabled him to die a sacrificial death on the cross, paying the debt for all of the sin of his people for all time. He lived without sin to pay for the life of sinners called to his name. That's you and me. That's his church. And he rose from the grave to conquer death, and he ascended into heaven, where he now sits awaiting this time to return. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and we pull that from Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to hit Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and then I'm going to hit Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, as we kind of run through this position of Christ, okay? Hebrews 1, 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he remains to this day. And he will remain there until the second coming. Jesus will come back. Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, he says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. When he returns, he will gather up his people. He will gather us up, his church, to sit with him in majesty. As he sits at the right hand of God, so shall we. So when Jesus finished his sacrificial work, he did ascend into heaven, and he does sit at the right hand of God. He sits in the seat of judgment. And that's an important element for his nature, for us to understand about his eternal being, is that he came in flesh as a man. He died in flesh as a man, but he did not start there, and he did not end there. He overcame death. He ascended into heaven as a resurrected man, retaining still his eternal status as God. So this might sound crazy to us, but Jesus lives on in heaven in a perfected body of flesh. And one day, so will we. That's the promise. Jesus will come back, and when he does, he will judge all mankind, including believers, including his church, his redeemed. We pull this from John chapter 5. I'm going to hit John chapter 5, 22 and 23. Then I'm going to hit 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. John 5, 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So listen, Jesus' job in the second coming is to sit in judgment, all judgment of all mankind for all of their sin. He who overcame will judge all of us who have not. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Listen, everyone must appear. Everyone. You and me. Your grandma and my grandpa. Your kids and their kids. All must appear before the judgment seat of Jesus. And each one of us will receive what is due for what we have done. No one is responsible for you except you. Each one of us must give an account for how we lived our lives. And this account, this test, is pass or fail. Pass or fail. If you live a life of all good all the time, you pass. But one sin, one failure, one instance of disobedience to God's standard, and you fail. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift of God is eternal life. So each of us must look at ourselves and ask, have I up to this point and will I every second for the rest of my life live perfectly before God? And if we get real honest with ourselves, the answer is always no. So the only hope we have, only through the free gift of Jesus' redemption of us, can we have eternal life in Him. Only in Jesus can we escape this eternal punishment in hell. That is the gospel. That is the good news, that Jesus came to save sinners. It is only by faith in Him that we will be saved. As we see in Hebrews, Enoch was saved by faith. Faith is what pleased God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So we ask, what is faith? If I'm saved by faith, and it's faith that pleases God, what is faith, and where do I get it? If it is faith alone, in Christ alone, that I need some of that alone, right? Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is defined as faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John 6, 44 and 45 says that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, comes to Jesus. Then Romans 10:17 seals this up when it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So what is faith? Faith is believing in God, in who He is, in what He does, in how He operates. Even when we can't see it, even when we don't understand it, even when things are hard, we believe in God. So where do we find this faith? We find it in the Word of Christ. We find it in the Bible. We find the promise of faith in Christ as a gift from Christ to His people. He draws us and reveals to us Himself so that we can believe in Him. So we pray, God, I believe in You. I trust in You. Save me, Jesus, please, by Your grace. That's the cry of our hearts to God. See, Christ will judge us in His righteousness. At the end of our lives, when we as His people stand before Christ, we will be judged. He will take an account of our lives and hand out a verdict. And for His people, for the believers, for His church, this will be a joyous time. Paul writes there, we read, that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for us. We will be judged as believers, not on account of our sin, but rather on account of the righteousness given to us by Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven, wiped clean by His blood, off the record. So what else is there to be judged by except our righteousness in Christ? Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The flip side of this too, though, is that Christ will judge the unbeliever based on their works. For the unbeliever, all of their life will be judged. The good and the bad, the right and the wrong, all of their life will be counted against them, convicted as sinners. On this day, the words of Christ will ring with a seriousness like never before when he says, "Away from me, I never knew you." The unbeliever will be judged and will be condemned to hell. And that drives us to a responsibility to share. That we should earnestly seek a right relationship with Jesus for ourselves and for those that we encounter. That we, knowing what is to come, have the opportunity to educate those around us, to show them the Christ who will judge their souls, to teach the truth that leads to salvation, to teach the Word of God, not a lie that leads to destruction. And that's where we land, verse 16, as we continue on this study in Jude, that these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These are the grumblers, the malcontents, these unbelievers, these deniers of God's sovereign rule. In the original text here, there's really one word. We get two, grumblers and malcontents. The one word that we get in the original is gagustes, which is defined as a murmurer, one who complains against God. Now, this word gets a little bit tricky to lay down because we only find this word one time in the entirety of the Bible, and it's right here. Right? There's a very similar, which is the same, it's a different form of the same word, gaguzo, that we see in a few places. And in those, it's always talking about people who grumble. We see that in the Gospels mostly, and once in the writings of Paul. It's the verb form of the same word we have here in Jude, that's the noun form, who says one who grumbles. They are displeased with something. They complain about God. And this is an important little connecting point right here, because we all grumble. Right or wrong, we all grumble. We grumble about the weather. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too wet. It's too dry. Right? I wish it would snow. Well, I hate the snow. I love these cold days. I wish it would get warm. We all grumble. Right? We grumble about politics, right? No matter which side is in power, which side makes the call, somebody doesn't like it. We grumble about work, right? About the boss this and this, the customer this and that, right? We grumble about the price of oil. For a lot of us, it's too high. For the guy that owns the oil wells, it's too low, right? Whatever you want to pick on, we all grumble. We all complain. We are all dissatisfied to some extent with things around us. This text, though, is speaking of those who grumble, those who complain. We all know complainers. This is not really speaking about that person. This is speaking of those people who grumble, who complain specifically about God. Those who are dissatisfied with the way that God does things. They are not content with God's way. Immediately, this puts into light the denial of the sovereignty of God. When I complain about how God works, it's an indication that I think I could do it better, or at least somebody else could. Somebody could do this better than the way God's doing it. I'm not satisfied with what he's done. Either way, God is not measuring up. Whether I can do better or you can do better, either way, in my mind, God is not measuring up. Thus, he is not sovereign. He is not greater. He is not God. That attitude of being discontent, of grumbling, leads us to follow our own ways. John Piper, maybe one of the most dominant pastors of our day, his most famous line is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And these grumblers are the opposite. They are unsatisfied in God. They complain. And that leads them to following their own way, following their own sinful desires. They live by their passions. They do whatever feels right at the time, regardless of what pleases God, regardless of what is ordered by God, regardless of what God set them apart to do. They do their own thing. They are loud-mouthed boasters. They speak boastfully of themselves. Maybe this is of their wealth. Maybe it's of their education. Maybe it's of their exploits, of their sinful ways. And this ties right into the idea of grumbling about God. Boasting in my own way, I did it my way. We can do better than God. Look at how we are so good. We're the best. This is an important breakdown in how we view God. See, there is one true God in Scripture, that the Bible reveals to us who that true God is, his nature, his character, his will, how he works. Then there's the God of my opinion, who I think God should be, that I can define for myself a God, how I think God should be, what I think God should do, that my God would be the greatest God because he would do just what I called him to do. See, one of these is a true view of a true God to be served, and one of these is an idol made by man. And if we are a people who prioritize the Word of God, then we are continuously seeking in our lives more of God, less of me. More of God, less of me. That God is changing us, molding us. Never are we to try to change God to fit our desires. So verse 16, it tells us that these are showing favoritism to gain advantage. And this carries along this idea of their own passions, their own desires, that they are targeting people who will make them look better, have more, build up to their own goals, right? They pick friends who they can use for their own ends, not investing in others, but using them for your own gain. This is the ultimate in exploitation, to use someone else for your own ends and not for their betterment. And we know that exploitation leads only to destruction, first for the one who is exploited, second for the one who is doing the exploiting. If we are true to our calling to live lives shaped by and devoted to God, it flows out of all that we do. The words that we speak, the way that we live, the friends that we take, and why. So let us be a people who follow him in all things, to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5, it reminds us of this. So it says, verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "Who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing." So here's how this thing ties all together. All of us have sinned, and God sent his son Jesus to save us by his grace through our faith. And in our salvation, we live by his righteousness, given to us by the work that Christ did on the cross. We live for His glory alone, not our desires that lead to our destruction. We find our satisfaction in who God is and how God works. We don't grumble against God. We don't grumble against His will. We build one another up. We don't destroy others in the blaze of our self-fulfillment. We find the greatest joy in seeking God, seeing Him work in and around us. And this week as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, Christmas, the coming of our Messiah, we ask for His forgiveness. Ask for His grace. Ask for His redemption of your soul forever in His glory, that you too might sit at His right hand in heaven to find the deepest joy in this life and in the one to come in Christ, in who He is, being satisfied in what He has done, and taking pleasure in what He is doing in you and in your family this season. Find your satisfaction in Jesus this Christmas. Let's pray. God, we thank You. We thank You for today. We thank You for Your Son that comes to us at this season. We remember His birth. God, His birth, His perfect life, His sacrificial death. Through that, You called us, You saved us. God, You're sanctifying us that one day we will live in glory with You forever and ever. God, we long for that day, but we also see as You have us here that we have Your work to do, God. And I pray that You empower us to know Your work for our lives, to be able to accomplish it, God, to see the victory that You have already handed to us. God, as we go out from here, as we go out to this week, God, that our eyes be focused on You. We find our joy, we find our satisfaction in who You are, in what You've done. God, I lift those up in our families who don't know You. God, I pray that this week You show Yourself to them, You draw them to Your love. As Your word tells us, those who You call come to You and You will never let them go. God, I pray that You plant in us a satisfaction in who You are and what You do, that we are not grumblers, that we are not complaining about God this and God that, but we are celebrating Your work in our lives, celebrating Your work in our community and in our world, God. We look to You to find our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.